You have your Bible, please open to Luke chapter 17. I hope, by God's grace, today to conclude our study on discipleship. You thought we were never going to be done with that, didn't you? Well, we're done this morning, God willing. Luke chapter 17. We began reading in the last times we were together, verses 1 through 6, in which we talked about a disciple displaying forgiveness, a disciple displaying faith. Now, this morning, a disciple displaying fidelity. We're in Luke chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Jesus asks in this parable, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Thus far, we have seen in our study that, number one, Christ commanded the church to make disciples. Matthew 28:19. Secondly, we saw that a disciple of Christ is called to follow him. Discipleship is not just saying, "I'm going to be a member of a church, but I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to make that my goal, my effort." And the illustration that he uses today, an illustration of a slave is not a slave from 8 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and then he goes and clocks out and goes home. He is a slave 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He is a slave all the time. Thirdly, we saw that a disciple of Christ denies himself and takes up his cross. Matthew 16:24. Fourthly, we saw that a disciple must be willing to hate his family. Luke 14:26. Number five, a disciple hates his own life as it becomes an obstacle to him being a disciple. Luke 14:26. And then number six, we saw that a disciple abides in Christ and in his word. John 8:30-31. Number seven, we saw that a disciple of Christ bears much fruit. It is to be Christ-like, to produce the fruits of the Spirit. They are produced by the Spirit of God. And as we yield to Christ, the Spirit of God is evident in us. We're not those wild grapes. We're those cultivated grapes that God has cultivated for himself, that the master might glean a harvest when it's done, that he might drink of the fruit of his own vines. Number eight, we saw that a disciple of Christ loves the brethren. John 13:34-35. Number nine, we saw that a disciple of Christ strives to obey. Luke 6:46. Number 10, this disciple of Christ is a servant. Matthew 20:20-28, using Christ as the example. He has a diakoneo, one who waits upon another. Number 11, a disciple of Christ displays forgiveness. Luke 17:1-4, that we need to be quick to forgive because God is quick to forgive. He delights in mercy. The 51st Psalm that talks about the confession of David confessing his sin with Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin." He's appealing to God and saying to him, "I don't deserve this. I'm asking it of you because that's who you are, that you are one who delights in mercy." We're appealing to one who's not like us on our level. We're appealing to one who is far above us and says, "In my perfection, I delight in extending mercy to you." That's our hope, beloved. That's our hope. And then number 12, the last time we were together, a disciple of Christ displays faith. Luke 17:5-6, when he talked about if we had the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Elsewhere here he said if we had the faith of a small seed, that we might be able to say to this tree, this mulberry tree, this large 100-foot-tall shade tree, "Be removed in the sea, plucked up by the roots, and removed into the sea, and it will be done." He reminds us the problem is not that we don't have a strong enough faith. It's that we have a too small view of God, that we don't trust him. With the faith that he's given us, we can trust that. We can believe in that. You know that the game, the what is it, the trust stump? Have you all tried that? The trust stump, where you stand up on a stump and there's a bunch of people behind you and they all link arms? Okay, well, they do this at Christian camps at times, and they're trying to instruct about what believing and trusting is. Placing your entire weight in the hands of God. And the trust stump is, you get up on the stump, you turn your back to this crowd behind you, they line up across from each other, link their arms together, and then on number three, you're just to fall backwards and let them catch you. Some people just, they get up there and they just go. The other people, they wait and they stammer and they want to reach down. Well, let me just touch their hands first before I do that. It's the idea of just implicitly trusting that this group that's behind you loves you so much they will not let you fall. They will not drop you. I don't know if you've heard the commercial on the radio for helpwanted.com in Erie. They have a radio commercial in which a guy named Dave, are you familiar with that commercial? Well, at any rate, this the helpwanted.com, they have a character on there named Dave, and Dave is this guy who's just, he's always wrong about everything. And Dave implemented the trust stump. Get up on the trust and then I want you on three to fall. 1, 2, 3, and then you hear this. And Dave says, next time I'll stand behind you. I'll stand behind you. Dave just was not there for his staff, for his people. And so the commercial says, don't be a Dave. You know, go to helpwanted.com, they'll help you out and this and that. Anyway, so the idea is that it is placing your faith and your trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The trust stump is, I can't see who's going to catch me, but I believe that they will not drop me. And so you just let go and you fall back. And of course they catch you. And it's an exercise in trusting what you cannot see. So now here this morning, the 13th one, and I suppose if we spent more time meditating on this, we could come up with more, but I thought it was expedient for us to move on. So this will be number 13. This will be the last one for the purpose of our study on discipleship. A disciple of Christ displays fidelity. Fidelity. Verses 7 through 10 in Luke's Gospel. So let's first of all begin with the designation of servant. He uses the word servant here when he begins this parable. He says, and which of you having a servant? Now a parable, remember, a parable is a story laid alongside a truth. It's laid alongside a truth. So there is a truth, sort of like Aesop's fables kind of a thing. The idea is the story is intended to teach a spiritual truth. And so Jesus has chosen to give us a parable here, teaching us about what it is to be faithful to him. And this teaches the ideal attitude that a disciple should have toward God. Remember, the purpose of the story is not to simply teach about a servant. The purpose of the story is to teach, as a servant of God, how can we extrapolate that and place it into the life of the Christian? How should this reflect on the way we live? We are servants of the living God. And so this parable teaches the ideal attitude that a disciple should have toward God. And Luke is the only gospel writer who includes this account, which is interesting. But he chooses to bring this account. He is the medical doctor. He is the one who is oftentimes far more precise than the other writers, and he has chosen to include this in the inspired text. And the servant that it uses here, or the word servant, is the word doulos. It's a word which means a bond slave. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. It's talking about a servant, one who waits upon tables, one who has done it temporarily. He's paid to do this. And when he's done doing this, he goes home. But in this particular case, this word doulos, it's a word which means a bondservant. It is often translated as slave or one who is in bondage. One who is in bondage. It can refer to either voluntary labor or involuntary servitude. Either way, this is a person who is in a perpetual state of servanthood to this person. He is under the strict authority of another. And not just under his authority, but he is enslaved to him. He is in bondage to him. His life and his duty is consumed with serving his master. That's the entirety of his life. He serves his master. He's not a part-time slave. He's not a nights and weekends only slave. He's a slave 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There is never a time when he is not a slave. Right now, the significance of this, as we're building up to this, and we're going to make this the comparison of the life of the Christian to Christ, this is a slave, not just a servant, not a hired servant. Oftentimes the hired servant has a schedule, 8 to 5. And then when he's done, he punches out and he comes back tomorrow. And he has a life on the side. We've tried to make that when we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 or in Colossians chapter 3, when we're talking about domestic duties of the wife to the husband, the children to the parents, and the servant to the master. We've tried to extrapolate that out and apply that to employee to employer. But this is not talking about employee to employer, because an employee is one who is serving there voluntarily. He can leave at any point in time. He can quit his job. He can decide not to come back. And when he's done at the end of the day, he punches out and he goes home to his own family, to his own affairs. If he wants to make money on the side doing something else, he may. But that's not the case with this doulos, with this servant here, with the slave. He is not in that position. He does not have that freedom. This is a man who is owned by another man. He is the property of another man. When this man became a slave, his life was drastically altered, dramatically changed. He gave up all aspirations of what he wanted to do, and now he exists solely for the purpose of meeting the commands of his master. That's his entire existence. That's what it's all about. This imagery is foreign to us, and in the last 10 years, as the political scene has heated up more and more, and there are people who are demanding that financial reparations be made to the black community because of slavery in 19th century America, none of the people who were adversely affected are still alive. None of the people who adversely affected them are still alive. There are no reparations necessary. But it has left a sting on the culture of America. You remember a couple of years ago, I wrote a letter or an article for the Reflections article in the newspaper, and it was right about the time that they were tearing down statues. And so I wrote an article about the fact that you can tear down all the statues you want. It's not going to change things. And in fact, the statues are a historical marker of what happened in this country. Good or bad, whether you agree with it or not, whether you think it was just or not, that's an emblem of something that happened in this country in the past. And as philosophers have said in the past, you know, if we don't learn from history, we're what? Doomed to repeat it, right? So we're doomed to repeat it if we don't learn from it. Well, if we as a nation sanitize all of our history and we take down all the statues and we clean that all up and act like it never happened in order to say we're ready to move ahead, we're ready to move forward, that was a blot on American history. But we can remind this culture today that, like abortion, was a situation that was legal in this country but certainly immoral. And it led to a civil war, where nearly 500,000 Americans were killed fighting over this issue. And so whether you agree with it or not, that was something that happened. So I wrote this article, and I said, tearing down statues is not the problem. The problem is the human heart. There's a man in town here. He's a member of the Unitarian Church. He was the one that organized the debate up at Edinburgh about should intelligent design be taught in public schools. And this particular man wrote me a flaming letter calling me a hypocrite. You, sir, are a hypocrite, is what he said. You are a Pharisee and have no faith whatsoever that I was a poor representation of the Christian community, that if I think that this was good what went on in the past, I have no Christian love within my heart. I wrote him back. And I said, you don't know me. You know nothing about me. And you have made an assessment based upon your perceived idea of who I am. But I'm saying to you, and I said to him, are you clamoring, if you want all these statues taken down, are you clamoring for the removal of the statues of Margaret Sanger? Are you clamoring for that? Because she is the one who said that blacks were subhuman. They were subhuman. And that they should be sterilized and not allowed to produce. And she has created this blight in American society that the children in the womb need to be extinguished. I said, if you are morally as outright upset about Margaret Sanger, then I'll give you the time of day. But for you to make this accusation, knowing full well that your hero, Margaret Sanger, her beliefs were embraced by Adolf Hitler and others who hold those positions of annihilating those who are weak, those who they perceive to be mentally inferior. All because I spoke about slavery, saying that slavery, as bad as it was on this nation's history, it was something that we need to learn from. That's not the kind of slavery that's talked about here. And you'll have people say that to you. Well, if you're a Christian, how can you condone what the Bible says about slavery? The Bible condones slavery. It does condone slavery. And we'll just take a look at that in just a minute. You know, I'm sure, where we're going to go with that. But so this imagery of a man being a slave or a woman being a slave and being enslaved to their master 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, there is no rest from it. They are a slave all the time. They do not have a contract with the union. They do not have an employee handbook that tells them what their rights are. They don't have that. They can be worked if the master wants to work them. They can work them 20 hours a day, and no one can say otherwise. So this is foreign to our mentality and to some degree offensive to our idea of things. It was not offensive in first century Palestine or the Roman Empire. Slavery was a part of the culture. Paul often used this word bondservant to describe himself. Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, doulos, very same word here that Jesus uses when he said, and which of you having a servant, a bondservant, a slave? In Philippians 1:1, Paul said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a level of duty. It speaks of a level of duty that exceeds any normal human relationship. And so when Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, he's identifying himself as a slave of Christ. And so Jesus stresses here the realities of a slave-master relationship. That the slave puts the master's needs first. This is how the relationship works. That's the natural working relationship. The slave does not take care of his needs first. The master does not take care of the slave's needs first. The master has the slave as a slave to take care of his needs. This is in an earthly slave-master relationship. The master knows that that's how the system works. The slave knows that that's how the system works. Everybody knows that that's how the system works. That's the way it works. So the designation here of servant establishes practical and positional boundaries when we begin to look at this parable. Based upon these boundaries, he then offers a hypothetical situation. Based upon the fact that this is a servant, and he's relying upon the fact that they're all very familiar with the slave-master relationship. Because he says, and which of you having a servant? He's implying that all of you at one point in time have either had someone in this position with you, or you are very familiar with someone who's in that position. But he's saying to them, you know how this works. You know how this works. So this is the slave and the servant. They have specific positions, and no one is to cross those positions. So that's the designation of servant. We begin, first of all, identifying who is the servant and what is the significance of that. Secondly, the details about the servant. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, well, verse 7, we'll finish that. He says, of which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? So the story takes place at the end of the workday. Jesus has set up this scenario. The servant has been either out in the field, cultivating the field. It's hard work. He's not sitting in the seat of a tractor. He's out behind an animal with a cultivator, trying to plow straight lines, keeping that plow down in the ground. Or he's tending sheep. And if he's tending sheep, they aren't always doing what he wants them to do. He's following them around, chasing them around. So it's at the end of a day. This man has worked hard. The implication is he's hot, he's sweaty, he's hungry. And he comes back, perhaps because it's dark. He can't work any longer from sun up to sundown. So he comes in, comes back to the place of his dwelling. And either way, it is supposed that he's hungry and he's tired. And he says, by using the phrase, "In which of you having a servant," Jesus asks his disciples to judge this situation realistically. You know, we could put a spiritual spin on this and say, if you were really loving, you as the master would say to your servant, "You know what, you've worked hard today. Why don't you sit down? I'll take care of you." That's not the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is not to judge the rightness or wrongness of the master. The purpose of the parable is to establish this is how the slave-master relationship works, realistically. And so he's asking them, in light of what you know to be true, evaluate this with me. So he says, in essence, how many times do you think you would see this scenario happen? How many times do you think you would see the scenario happen that a slave comes in from the field and the master says to him, "Oh, my poor boy, you've been working so hard. Have a seat here." And he comes over and he lays a napkin in his lap and he goes over to the stove and he toils for him and he gives him something to eat and he pours him something warm to drink and he washes his feet and he rubs his back and he's taking care of him. Jesus simply says, how often do you think that scenario happens? And the idea is, rarely, if any. So which of you having a servant, plowing or tending, will say to him when he comes in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? This is not the natural order of things. This is not the way it is normally done. And again, it would be kind of you as a master to do that, but that's not the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is to stress the disposition of the servant, not the disposition of the master. As your servant, he is expected to serve you before he serves himself. That this is all about the servant's duty. All right, so again, keep this in mind as we're looking at the parable and we're looking at it how we might relate as a Christian to Christ. How often are we tempted to feel sorry for ourselves? How often are we tempted to say, "This is just too much, I can't take anymore. I just can't. I think God's just requiring too much of me. I just need a break." You know, I marvel at the number of people who go on vacation, and when they go on vacation, they think going on vacation is a vacation from God. You know, they don't go to church, they don't read their Bible, they're on vacation. The analogy here is this is a servant, this is a slave, and he has a master. And the servant and the master, what is their normal relationship with one another? The servant never takes a vacation. The servant is never on vacation, and it's understood that the servant never takes a vacation. Verse 8, "But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.'" Though this sounds inconsiderate, though this sounds cold, though this sounds like the man is only interested, as the master, only interested in himself, it is the duty of the slave to serve the master. That's his duty. That's his duty. So Jesus here is referring to the duty, or what we're talking about here, fidelity of the servant. Verse 9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." I think not. In other words, the servant is not doing it as a gift. The servant is not doing this as a gift to the master. This is his obligation. And as we look a little deeper into it, we find out that the reason it's his obligation is because this man is indebted to his master. He has run up a debt that he could not pay, and he is paying that debt back. He is doing his responsibility. So in our culture, the word fidelity is primarily linked to faithfulness in marriage, right? When someone is guilty of infidelity, we know that that means that they have been unfaithful in their marriage. They have been immoral and they have gone after someone else in their marriage. It has the idea of trustworthiness. So much so that banks carry this name in their title. There is the First Fidelity Bank. There is the Fidelity Savings and Loan. There's the Fidelity Mutual Trust. Insurance companies also. I just yesterday got on my email thing that I could get $1 million term life insurance from Fidelity Insurance Company for $25 a month. I'm sure there's some very small fine print there someplace. But the Fidelity Insurance Company. There's a story that goes something like this. One day an office telephone rings. The receptionist answered and said, "Hello." She said, "This is Fidelity Insurance Company. How can I help you?" The voice on the other end, a female voice, said, "I want to talk to someone about having my husband's fidelity insured." After a long pause and much stammering, the receptionist explained that Fidelity Insurance did not provide that kind of coverage. Not even Lloyd's of London would insure or underwrite the fidelity of a marriage partner. However, one preacher added that he thought that if you're going to look for insurance against infidelity, he suggested three easy steps. Date each other weekly. Number two, hug each other frequently and say, "I love you." And number three, read scripture together daily and worship together weekly. Those would be the three tips to guaranteeing that there would be fidelity guaranteed in the marriage. For the sake of our study, the official definition of fidelity is faithfulness in the discharge of duty. That's what the word means according to the dictionary. And that's what this word, when we look at duty here, we're going to get to it in verse 10. When we look at duty, we will see that that's what this word means. It means faithfulness in the discharge of duty, hearty allegiance to those whom one is bound, or reliability. Let me read these to you again. Faithfulness in the discharge of duty, hearty allegiance to those whom one is bound, and number three, reliability. This is what Jesus is referring to in the passage. He's talking about the relationship between the servant and the master, and the issue is not whether or not the master could offer to feed the servant first. He could do that, and perhaps he does from time to time. But the point of the parable is, what is the duty of the servant? What is his responsibility? What is his fidelity to his master? What is his faithfulness in the discharge of duty? What is his hearty allegiance to those to whom he is bound? What is his reliability? What does he base all this on? Is he a faithful servant? Again, it would be easy to think that the master was thoughtless and unkind by requiring the servant, who after working a long, arduous day, would require him to serve him first, but that is the duty of the slave. It's not a duty, or it's not a discussion about kindness, it's not a discussion about deference or about humility, it's a discussion about fidelity, about our duty, about our faithfulness. Fidelity is service even in the face of rigor and harshness. Remember that Paul makes reference to that. Even servants, you need to be submissive to your masters, even when they are harsh and cruel. Isn't it easy to serve a master who's kind and gracious, gives you raises and bonuses, and is lenient for time off? Well, that's the perfect scenario. And it's easy to submit to that person. But Paul goes on, and Peter made the same reference in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about being submissive to those who not only are kind and gracious, but even those who are harsh and rigorous and treat you unfairly. You still submit to them. Because ultimately you are a servant of the living God. And you are representing Him in the workplace. You're representing Him. There's a true account given to us in 17th century England. I thought I would just read it to you here. It's a very interesting account. But it speaks of the kind of fidelity that we're talking about here. Here's the account. Among the few individuals who accompanied James II to France when he was dethroned was Madame de Verone, a lady of good family but of ruined fortune. She was compelled to part with all her servants successively until she came to her footman, Ambrose, who had lived with her 20 years, and who, although of an austere deportment, was a faithful and valuable servant. At length, her resources would not permit her to retain even Ambrose, and she told him he must seek another place. "Another place!" exclaimed the astonished servant. "No, I will never quit you. Let what will happen. I will live and die in your service." In vain, Ambrose was told by his mistress that she was totally ruined, that she had sold everything she had, and that she had no other means of subsistence than by seeking some employment for herself. Ambrose protested. He would not quit his mistress. He brought her his scanty savings of 20 years and engaged himself to a brazier for 10 pence a day and his board. The money he brought every evening to his mistress, whom he thus supported for 4 years, at the end of which time she received a pension from the French king, which enabled her to reward the remarkable fidelity of her old servant. So now here's a story, a true story, of a man who was a servant of this woman. She was a prosperous woman. And yet when there was a shake-up in the government and James II was dethroned and exiled to France, many of the people who were people of great wealth lost their income. They lost their wealth, and she was one of them, Madame de Verone. And she disposed of all the servants, and lastly to her footman Ambrose, the man who waited upon her. Call him a butler, call him whatever, but he was the one who attended to her personal needs over the years. And when she told him that she had to discharge him because there was no more money to pay him, he remained. And not only remained, but gave her his small savings of 20 years and worked to support her for the next 4 years, saying, "I will not leave, but I am your servant." That's the picture in this story. That's the picture in this parable. We can reduce it down to the rigors of this is your responsibility and you have to serve me and I'm your master. We can reduce it to that. Or we can come to realize the value that the servant places in the master, or in this particular case, the mistress. So first of all, we've seen the designation of servant in verse 7. Secondly, we've seen the details about the servant. Now, thirdly, we want to take a look at the duty of a servant, verse 10. And verse 10 says, "So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So Jesus talks about a hypothetical situation about a servant and the master, and then he brings it down to where they are. And so the same is with you. You are my servant. I am your master. He said, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Jesus stresses here the importance of fidelity in our relationship to him, our faithfulness in our relationship to him. Obedience and fidelity is the duty of the bondservant. Jesus said as much in verse 10. Duty means that which is owed. When we come down here, and he says in verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" The word in the Greek is a word which means that which is owed. We owe this to you. This is the debt that we have for you. This debt will never be paid. Now, Christ paid the debt on the cross. He paid our sin debt. But the psalmist asks the question, "What shall I render to my God for all his kindness shown? What kind of a gift can I give him to show him how much I appreciate him? What kind of gift can I give him?" You can't even begin. You can't even begin to accumulate enough wealth, enough good works. You can't even begin. But your response has to be, "I've done what was my duty. was my privilege. It was what I owed you. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. It's your reasonable. It's the only reasonable thing to do after all He has done for you. How can you withhold anything from Him? How can you hold back anything from Him? How can you say, this is too much? I have a family. I have aspirations. I have hobbies. I have dreams. I have goals. I don't think I should have to put those aside to serve you. I have these things. That man has not appreciated what has been given to him. That man doesn't know the value of what's been given to him. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It is the fulfillment of a debt. Now, biblical slavery, I spoke on this before, but biblical slavery is not the same as American slavery, where men simply purchased men and women from Africa and brought them over as chattel and as property. They brought them over and they separated husbands and wives. They picked the strong men, and if he's married to a wispy little woman, she got thrown aside with the kids. And then they would find a strong woman, and they would take that strong woman and that strong man, very much like Margaret Sanger would say, and they would put them together to produce a good, strong offspring that will be able to serve us in the fields. These people were not fulfilling a debt. These people were purchased and bought right out. Biblical slavery was based upon a debt that was owed. There was no filing for bankruptcy in first century. You know, this is the ultimate. When we look in our culture today, everybody is attempting to absolve themselves of any responsibility. Whether it's a responsibility to a marriage, whether it's a responsibility to their children, whether it's a responsibility to their parents, whether it's a responsibility to their employer, or whether it's a responsibility to their actions. They just want to be able to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want any consequences. I had the 12 o'clock news on the other, or excuse me, 11 o'clock news on the other night. Channel 12. It was on when Jimmy Fallon came on. And it was the evening that the state of Alabama had brought it before the two houses that they wanted to eliminate abortions beyond 6 weeks. Was it 8 weeks? I think it's 6 weeks, 8 weeks. Yes, thank you. And so the TV was on, and I don't ever watch Jimmy Fallon, but in his opening monologue, he said, well, if you're a woman, you better not go to the state of Alabama because, again, they are infringing upon women's reproductive rights. Women's reproductive rights. In other words, we're not going to hold you responsible before the child is born or even conceived. We're not going to hold you responsible. And when a conception happens and when a child is conceived, we're going to remove that responsibility from you. And we're going to tell you that it is absolutely your right to destroy that baby. I so wished that someone in that audience that night would have stood to their feet and said, here's what Alabama has said. Women are no longer allowed to kill their babies. They would have been summarily ushered out and probably booed. But those kind of things go unanswered. Nobody says anything. Nobody responds to it. They just let it go. And let me tell you something. Silence is perceived as permission. When nobody says anything, the implication is we all agree. We all agree with that. Well, we don't all agree. And you need to make it known that you don't agree. And so part of the duty that we have is representing Christ well. Representing Christ. Representing His Word. Representing His authority, His integrity. And so in this particular case, in the biblical account, if an individual has incurred a debt and he's unable to pay that debt, the day of reckoning comes. Again, society is refusing to deal with consequences. So what we've allowed, we've designed this bankruptcy thing. We've designed this bankruptcy thing, and so you basically can walk away. You can just walk away. Part of the job I had to do when I was working for the company I worked for was to collect money. That was part of my job. There was a company out of Erie, down in Bradford area, that they needed their whole plant moved. So our company moved the whole plant. I mean, you go down there and you're picking up machines and you're loading them on trailers and chaining them down and traveling 40 miles and then unchaining them, taking those machines off, carrying them into the building, setting them in place, leveling them, doing all this. A whole shop. It was a small shop, but it was a $20,000 bill. $20,000 bill. They didn't pay. We didn't have a phone number for them. We tried calling. The number was disconnected. Finally, I got a hold of the Warren County Chamber of Commerce that knew something about them and said that they rented from us and they owe us $89,000 back rent. And that's why they moved in the middle of the night. When they called you and asked you to move them, we didn't know they were leaving. We didn't know they were moving. We moved them on a Friday and a Saturday. And so when the people came in from the Warren Chamber of Commerce, came in on Monday, the building was empty. They had no idea where these people went. I finally tracked the guy down. I had to drive down to Sheffield. He moved to Sheffield. I had to drive down to Sheffield. Eyeball him. Talk to him about the $20,000 that he owed. Long and short of it is, he walked away without paying a dime. I don't have any money. I'm bankrupt. You can sue me, but here's a list of all the people who are suing me. See all this equipment? It might come close to satisfying what I owe the bank. That's a secured creditor. You're an unsecured creditor. You get whatever's left over. And there's not going to be anything left over. Sorry. They just walk away. And the company I worked for paid for the fuel to go down there, paid for the hotel to put their men up in hotels, paid the wages, all of that, so that this man could simply walk away and say, oh well, that's the way it is. That didn't happen in first century Palestine or in the Roman Empire anywhere. It didn't happen. If you incurred a debt and you couldn't pay that debt, you then became the property of the one that you owed the money to. Until the debt was paid. Until the debt was paid. This principle is found elsewhere in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let me just give you this real quick. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Man ran up this debt. The man died. It wasn't possible for this woman who is helpless now. It's not possible for her to say, well, if you want to get the money, go out to the cemetery and see if you can talk to my husband. He's out there. No. The creditor is coming to take my sons. And he's going to take them and he's going to work them until the debt is paid off. There was no filing for bankruptcy. There was no walking away from this debt. There was no just having no responsibility. There was a responsibility involved. If you owed a debt, it had to be paid. A debt was an obligation. A debt is an obligation. The book of Romans talks about, owe no man anything but to love one another. The only thing I'm to be continually in debt over, I'm not talking about a mortgage where you owe money. When we're talking about, owe no man anything but to love one another in Romans chapter 13, he's talking about you've agreed on a set of terms and you're not meeting those terms. You violated the terms of the agreement. You said you would pay every month on the 8th, and you didn't pay on the 8th, and you didn't pay on the 10th, and you didn't pay on the 20th, and it comes around the next month, and you didn't pay that month either. You have violated the terms of the agreement. You owe this man money, and you're not paying. He says the only debt that is never to be fully satisfied is the debt of love. We never will come to a place where we have fulfilled that debt. And that's the same in a marriage situation, is it not? A marriage situation is not a 50-50. A marriage situation is 100%, 100%. I will never be filled up. And marriages fail when you say, I've done my part and I'm not going a step further. I've contributed most of what goes on in this marriage, and if he or she is too lazy to get up off their butt and do what needs to be done, then I'm filing for bankruptcy. For divorce. Or bankruptcy. I don't know which one. But I'm filing on the way. Anyway, I should stick to my notes. But some debts were so large that they were never paid. They were never paid. And the people were, they were a continual indebted servant, a bond slave for the rest of their life. Never, ever to be paid. That's why the significance of the unjust, unforgiving servant that Matthew gives us, and so does Mark, where he talks about this man who was owed a huge amount of money, and he pleaded with the master, and the master forgave his debt, and then he went out and found the man that owed him $10, and said, if you don't pay me the $10, I'm going to throw you into prison, you and your family, until the whole debt is paid. The significance of that is, how is he going to pay the debt if he's in prison? This is a debt that will never be paid. So, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, if you owed a debt, you would sell whatever assets you had, and if the assets could not cover the extent of the debt, then you became the owner, the property of the man that you owed money to, and you would work off that debt. And you would work off that debt according to his terms, not your terms. You're not setting the terms. You're not telling him what you will and will not do. You've incurred this debt. He has a right to have his money, and he has a right to have it now. And therefore, when he calls you and he takes you to his own and you are his indentured servant, he has the right to do whatever he wants with you. He has that right. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. It's a biblical principle. The borrower is servant to the lender. You borrow money for a mortgage, that's fine. But you understand you are the slave of that mortgage company until that mortgage is paid. You must do what they tell you to do when it comes to that house, that building, that property. You're not free to do anything you want with that. They own the mortgage. The bank owns that property until you pay it off. So the borrower is in bondage to the lender. So when you borrow money, you're already in bondage. You're already the slave of the person. But if you pay that debt on a regular basis, you can be the slave of that person and still have your life free. But once you violate the terms of that, then you become the property of the owner, of the master, of the creditor, and you must do what he tells you to do. So when the servants do what is required of them, they simply respond with, we are unprofitable servants. We're unprofitable slaves. Doulos, again, he uses that same word. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In other words, we're not to be commended for doing what we're doing. We're doing what we're doing because it's our duty. It's our duty. Their master had saved them from total ruin. He could have cast them into the debtor's prison, or they would have never paid. At least when they become his slaves, they have a hope that one day I'll have this paid off and I'll be able to return to my family. I'll be able to resume my activities when that debt is paid. Only a wicked and an ungrateful servant would think that he, as the debtor, was being treated unfairly. He knows he'd incurred that debt. He knows that he owed it and he couldn't meet it, and so therefore it is his responsibility to meet the demands of that. As we look at this and we align it with our own Christian life, we recognize if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am a bond slave of Christ. I am his servant. He bought me. He paid for me with his own blood. I belong to him. But unlike Israel's cruel taskmasters, Christ is a benevolent master. He bought us with his own blood. He adopted us into his own family. He secured us with his own obedience. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The love did not stop on the cross. It continues. It continues to be poured out on us day after day after day. We are his slaves, but we are more than slaves. We're his bondservants. We belong to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And it is our duty to serve him. But as the result of what Christ has done on the cross, our duty turns to desire. Again, it is only a wicked and rebellious servant that doesn't see that it's your privilege to serve God. It's your privilege because of all that he has done for you. Everything that he has given you, the least I can do is serve him. In light of all that he has done for us, we obey him and say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And our duty is our privilege. That's how Christ saw it. Remember that Christ came to do his duty. He and the Father agreed before time began that he would come at an appointed time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, at this appointed time, he came born of a woman, born under the law, to do exactly what God told him to do. The duty that he had come to do, to fulfill the agreement, the covenantal agreement between God the Father and God the Son, to secure the redemption of his covenant people. Philippians 2, 6 and 8, verses 6 through 8. This is according to the ESV. I like this translation better than the New King James. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His duty became his privilege, who for the joy that was set before him. Is your duty your privilege? Do you see it as a privilege to serve God? Or do you see it as a burden? The one who sees it as a burden does not realize the debt that he has incurred. He has no idea of the vastness of this debt. And that if Christ has absorbed that debt and paid that debt, I can't do enough to tell him how much I appreciate him, how much I love him, how grateful I am that he took that off my shoulders. And so therefore, if I am nothing but an unprofitable servant, I am what I am by the grace of God. Every single day when you pray and you talk to God and you confess your sins, you marvel that he would want anything to do with you. You marvel that he would want anything to do with you. Again, I had angry thoughts. I had lustful thoughts. I had jealous thoughts. I was unkind to this person. I was indifferent to you. I kept quiet when I should have spoken up. I sided with those who are grumbling and complaining. I was a poor witness today. I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed of myself. I want so desperately to please you. It's my duty to please you. But we see in the person of Christ that he made it his delight, his desire to serve the Father. Is it your desire to serve God? That's where we want to be, brethren. That's where we want to be. And if that is not where you are now, where it's your delight to serve him, to say, whatever you want me to do, here I am, Lord, use me. If that's not your mentality, then you haven't understood the debt that has been paid for you. For Jesus, his duty was his privilege. Perform your duties with pride, with diligence, knowing that it is an honor to be a servant in the house of God. The psalmist puts it this way. Psalm 84, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a nobody in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness and have all that money could buy and all the affluence of the world. Put me there in the house of God as just a doorkeeper, as a nobody, just so I can be close to you. I hope that's your mindset. But if you don't know Christ, that can't be your mindset. That can't be. I appeal to you today. I just read something this morning that for those who are without Christ, they have the wrath of God looming over them. They have the mouth of hell gaping below them. And they're stuck between, and their only hope is Christ and him crucified. That's their only hope, to say, I'm a wicked sinner. Please forgive me. Take me to yourself as my own. I've ruined my own life. I don't even know how to get myself out of this. But I know that you can rescue me, and you're the only hope I have. Flee to him. Come to him, and he will forgive you, and he will save you. Let's bow for prayer. What a privilege is us, our Father, to serve you. We are your bondservants. We are your slaves. But we love to be your slaves. We long to be pleasing to you. Forgive us for the ways that we fail you. Forgive us for the ways that we fall short. Increase our devotion to you. Match that devotion with the awareness that you shed your own blood on the cross so that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the oneness with you. Father, stir the heart of every person here that we would not leave here the same that we came, but we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. We would desire so to please you, and we would want to know that we're making a difference in this world for you. Father, open the hearts of those who are without Christ. Grant them saving faith. And for those who know you, I pray that you might humble them again and remind them of the great gift that was given to secure their redemption. And again, as the psalmist said, what shall I render to my God for all his kindness shown? Thank you, Father, for these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.